And so anyway, but we had come off kind of a season of just a lot of things that had just physically happened with ministry. And then as we kind of were coming out of that, in May, Tom Craig, who is my youth pastor mentor, who was actually, I worked with him as an assistant pastor for a couple years, he was diagnosed with cancer in May. And so that was kind of that end of that semester, and kind of culminated in that to then by the end of the summer, 3 months later, he was dead, and he was 52. So he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And so just he had mentored and encouraged so many people in the ministry, which is really exciting. There's people all around the world who came from that youth group, and just how God had used him in a great way. So it's just devastating to us in many ways. I mean, you're thankful for that. I mean, it's not devastating to him. I mean, he's in glory, and in many ways, there's jealousy. You know, I wish I was there. And but the other side of it, on this side of eternity, it's just, you're just, probably one of the greatest friends or mentors. Some of you guys know Steve Pettit, obviously, and I think he was here not too long ago. And so he's made a major impact in my own life as well after college graduated. And then traveled with him for a couple of years before then going back to grad school and getting a degree there and working with Tom Craig during that same time. So it's kind of a neat thing to see how the Lord orchestrates. I'm always amazed how God orchestrates events and people and situations, even in the midst of all of that, where he was, that was happening to him. What's interesting is that we had major breakdowns and some things like with vehicles and stuff too. Just weird things every week. It was like something major was happening in our ministry. We felt like every week, and it happened for about 3 months. And to the point where you're going, okay, Lord, are you wanting us not in this ministry anymore? That's okay. We'll do whatever you want to do. But just tell us. I mean, can you make it more even, you know, like, because at this point, this is so difficult. And we had a newborn, the little girl, and she wasn't sleeping through the night very well either, which only compounded, so you have no sleep through the midst of everything else happening, and crazy things happening. I think the first week being out in the ministry in January, at that time, I was in the ER 3 times. And so one, I'd split my head open, which might make sense for some of you. You might be going, okay, now you get it, Jeremy. And then I had kidney stones. Anyone had kidney stones before? I'm sorry. I'm like, next time, just shoot me. It's okay. I know where I'm going. So it's just interesting how the Lord just knows what he's doing. But in the midst of all of that, one major breakdown caused me to be back in Oak Ridge or Knoxville area, which was interesting because Tom Craig was picking me up from the airport there, and I was dropping off a vehicle and going to pick up my vehicle that was supposed to be fixed at that point. And so we were going to drive, and yet it wasn't fixed, which at that point in time, we had to wait probably another 5 hours at least. But during that five-hour time, Tom Craig and I were spending great time together. I mean, just talking life and ministry and just in depth. It was one of the most refreshing things that had happened. And not realizing that he had cancer all throughout his body at that point in time. There was things going on, but he didn't know yet, and he wasn't diagnosed until May. And so it was interesting because I look back and go, man, I wouldn't trade the trials that I had for the world because of the opportunity I got to spend those 5 hours with him. So the Lord knows, even in the midst of it, you look back sometimes to see God's hand of orchestration in all these things. What I'd like to do, though, here is honestly, for the next I say a couple of days, because here's what's going to happen. We got today, Sunday school. So you guys are actually, I would say, more blessed because you're here for Sunday school, okay? Don't ever think that just because you come to Sunday school, you're not blessed. Now, this is actually, you're going to get an extra blessing, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to build upon what I'm going to do for the next couple of days. So what I mean by that is Sunday school time here, yes, and then morning service is going to build on top of that, and then I hit the evening service. That's going to build, and then we hit the Wednesday night. We'll culminate Wednesday night with this, okay? So it's a four-part series, okay? So you get part number one, which is awesome. Go to Luke 14. Luke 14. I love this passage of Scripture. This has been something that is just, God has used so much in my own life. And I would say this in the life of many churches, as I begin to do this, I wish every church could hear this series. Because this series is so powerful, and it's the Word that makes it powerful. And it's really a shocking message by Christ. I think sometimes we're, I think it's easier as a preacher, at least most preachers I know, to preach through epistles because they're so orderly in many ways. And then when it comes to the messages of Christ, sometimes we sometimes are a little confused by them. Jesus, probably that Hebrew mindset too, sometimes the nature of how they would teach would be different. That's why if you read a Pauline epistle, you can read that. That reads differently than maybe 1 John. In 1 John, they call it, it's like cyclical. It's almost like it reads like this as you read it, which is real interesting. And it's a different way because of a Hebrew mindset. But I love this here because it's so powerful, and I think it's so easily seen. I say this, and this is an amazing message by Christ, and it's a shocking message. I mean, I'm going to read this to you and pray, and we'll get into this, but listen carefully what it is. It's Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It's kind of shocking. He goes on, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he had laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, and this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage or a delegation and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Wow, what a message by Jesus. Powerful message by Jesus. And so as we kind of look at this, I'm going to pray for God's strength and help in this as we look into the passage here. And for the next, again, four sessions I have with you, this is where we're going to focus in on. And honestly, I want to say, what is Christ saying here, and what does he mean to the people, and what does he mean for us? I mean, honestly, this is radical stuff here, and it brings us to the very core of who we are. And that's my prayer. Father, we come before you now. I know we've already prayed and ask for your blessing, but I pray, Lord, now that you would empower me, that you would use this message and this study that we do for the next couple of days, that you would target our hearts. It's amazing, if there's somebody here today without Christ, you know that, and you know what they need. They need the gospel, and they need Christ the Messiah. I pray, God, that they would understand who Christ is. Lord, they would not get a phony Christ, but they would understand the gospel itself, that you would work in their heart, draw them to yourself, that they would understand the gospel, and that, God, they would repent and believe in Christ and him alone. Father, thank you so much for what you've done in saving many in this room. There are many in this room who have come to know you as their Lord and Savior, so I just thank you for that. But I pray, God, as we who are believers in Christ hear this message, may you target our hearts as well, God. It's amazing how you can do that with your word. So, God, I pray that you would work in us and work through us. And I thank you, God, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I think about a number of years ago, we always take mission trips in different areas of the world and different places. Once a year, we go out of the country. But I remember years ago being in Italy, and we were 45 minutes outside of Rome. And so you could kind of only imagine what the influence was religiously. So we're there, and one of the messages I preached was a message on grace out of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which was just so clear. I love that because it was really that it's not by works, you know, salvation. It talks about, obviously, for by grace are ye saved. It's through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, the idea is that's so clear. Well, when it was all said and done, this Italian lady, I'm talking to her. She has tears in her eyes, and she says, I have never heard that before, and I've gone to church all my life. I've always been told you got to believe in Jesus, but you got to keep the sacraments, you've got to be baptized, you got to do all these different things to kind of earn your grace. But you can't earn grace. It's free in that sense. That's why it's grace. And I said, you got it. You understand. Well, the very next day we had a meal with her, and as I'm talking to this lady, I said, ma'am, now that you understand the gospel, what's holding you back from really repenting and trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior? And she said, well, I'm too afraid of what my Catholic family might do to me if I convert to biblical Christianity. And so she cared more about what her family thought than what the truth said and what God said in His Word. We do Cola Wars, and many times we've done this all over the country. We've done it for many years, and it's been done, probably every state in the United States, around the world even, stuff too. But it's basically a competition between Pepsi and Coke. We have free pizza after the competition, and there's a gospel message. Well, a number of years ago, there's these kids, and they're all listening, and one kid stands up to respond to the gospel. It was like that at the very end, I give an invitation, hey, if you want to go talk to somebody to respond to the sense of the gospel message, you can go do that. And so I was given that opportunity, and one kid starts to stand up, and once he stands up, his friend reaches up, grabs his shoulder, and pulls him back down and says, what are you doing? And I'm up front, and he's looking now at me, and then he's looking at his friend, and he's looking at me, and he's looking at his friend. He's going back and forth multi times. It's like you could tell this major dilemma. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? He looks, and then he finally looks at his friend, and then he just puts his head down, and he never responds. I thought, you know, it's interesting. He cared more about what his friend thought than he did the gospel and the truth. It's amazing how we can actually love people more than we can love God, and we can care more about what people think of us than we do of what God thinks of us. And yet I love this message, because if you look at this closely, we're really answering the question, or really talking about the whole idea of what's the true cost of being a disciple of Jesus? I mean, what does it say? What is this? And honestly, this kind of message is almost like unheard of, especially in our world of Christianity, because, and I'd say that because in our world of Christianity in America, you know, hello, we live in a Christian nation, and yeah, right. I mean, it's like, it's just not really true. And so you get this fluffy, easy believism kind of stuff. Hey, sure, just kind of believe in Jesus, and sure, you know, and that's it. And that's not the gospel Jesus preached. And you look at this, and look at verse 25 again. I want to seek to unfold this. It says this, and here's my desire. If you're taking notes, okay, you should be able to take notes, but what's going to be interesting is this. I'm going to culminate to the note, okay? So just so you know that. You might take all kinds of notes, but then in the end, I'm going to say, here's the point, okay? So I'm going to give you the note at the end, all right? So so here we go. Just I'm telling you that. So if you're kind of like, when's he going to tell me? Okay, so I'm coming, okay? Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. Now, this point in the ministry with Jesus, he has done so many miracles. He has raised people from the dead. I mean, the truth is, Jesus did so many miracles. Let me remind you that the book of John says this, that it was so prolific in his miracles and the things he did that even the books of the world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus did. Okay, so here's a guy doing notable miracles. Here's a guy who preaches unlike anybody you've ever heard preach, because this is God's Son. This is God in the flesh. This is the Messiah proclaiming. Nobody's preached like him and the authority that he has. So just to hear him speak would have been an amazing thing. But then to see the miracles as well and to know that he's come into your area, I mean, I'm telling you, this would be like the circus of all circuses. You just want to go see this. What is this all about? And so the nature of it is there are great multitudes. Literally, that the nature of the language here shows you that it's not just a multitude of people, but these are great multitudes of people. So there's thousands upon thousands of people following Christ. You can imagine the nature of this and all of these people hearing this message at this time. Now, most, if not almost all of these people are casual followers of Jesus. They're not authentic followers. They're not, because remember when Jesus came to the near the end of his ministry, which he's getting close to this, he makes some of these claims or a hard message like this, considered the hard sayings of Jesus. What happens? All the people leave except for the disciples. And then he looks to them and says, are you going to leave too? Where else can we go? I mean, you have the words of eternal life. You're the Messiah. So the nature of this is you have all these people They're really not true, authentic believers, if that makes sense to you. These people are casual followers, and Jesus is not looking for a casual follower, but he's speaking the truth, and he's speaking it in love. He does this, and he does this in great love. It's not out of anger or hatred. He wants people to know the truth. So when he's speaking to these people, all these people, he turns to them, and he says to them, and as he begins this message, you go, what? What are you saying, Jesus? I mean, notice this again. He says in verse 26, if any man come to me. Now, let me ask you a question. What does, I'm losing my voice. Do you mind a little bit more? I don't know if you can. My voice, I'm like getting all raspy. But think about this. What does it mean to come to Christ? I mean, if you have two people and one person comes to Christ and the other person doesn't come to Christ, what would you say about the one person who comes to Christ? It's a person who becomes a what? A true Christian, yeah. So a person who doesn't come to Christ would be a person who doesn't become a Christian, okay? And I want you to see this too. Actually, take your Bible for just a moment and go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John 5. And look at verse 36, okay, for just a moment. In John 5, verse 36, Jesus says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, and the Father, and that the Father has sent me. So he's just saying, listen, I mean, hello, I'm telling you these things, and it's very evident, and the works that I do are showing you exactly who I am, okay? And the Father has given me these things to do, so you should understand this. But notice this as he goes further. He says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me, and ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. He's saying to the religious crowd, listen, you guys think you're believers in the Messiah, but here's God who's made it so clear that the Messiah is right in front of you, and you don't believe him. So the truth is you don't believe God and you don't believe in his Messiah because he's right here in front of you and I'm saying this and the works that I'm doing is showing you exactly what I'm doing. And then he says this, search the scriptures. And you can see this. This is not like, hey, you guys should read your Bibles. No, that's not. No, he's saying you search the scriptures to this religious crowd who are lost. Search the scriptures. Why? For in them you think you have eternal life and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. See, he's talking about coming to him to have life. To be a true believer. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. He's telling the religious crowd, you are lost. Because you're religious, that doesn't get you into heaven. You're lost. You need to believe in the Messiah. So he's talking about coming to him. So what does it mean to come to Christ? It just means to become a true Christian. Okay, that's pretty simple. Go back to Luke 14. As we turn there for a moment. Luke 14. So he's saying this. And again, Luke 14, 26, now you read this again, if any man come to me. So really, what is this kind of a message? Honestly, I would look at you and say, if you got massive multitudes, and there are people, and they're lost, okay, they're lost people, all right? Hey, thank you, sir. Appreciate that. They're lost people. What kind of message would you preach to them? I mean, I say this because I think in the past, I've heard this message, or I've heard, you know, like preaching on this, and I've always heard it from a Christian standpoint. And the more I begin to say this out, I'm like, okay, so there's all these lost people, and Jesus is there, and he's saying, if you're going to come to me, I'm thinking, wait a second, this is actually what? This is a gospel. I mean, because I would say to you too, if you're a preacher, if you've ever preached the Bible, okay, we'd say this too, any preacher worth their grain of salt would know this. If you got massive crowds of people and they're almost all lost, what kind of message would you preach? I mean, would you really say, hey, you guys, let me tell you how to read your Bible a little bit better? I don't think you'd do that. Hey, let me tell you how to pray better. No, what would you do? Let me give you your best life now. No, you wouldn't give messages like that. You would actually give the gospel if you cared, because the truth is none of those other things would matter at all if they didn't have the gospel, if they weren't truly saved. So you look at this and go, this is one of the greatest gospel messages from Christ's own lips to us. And I'm like, this is amazing. But notice in this, you kind of go, okay, you say, if any man come to me and hate not his father. Now, I'm going to get back to that in just a second, but continue to it, because it says his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Here's my next question before as we look at this. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, initially, the word disciple simply means follower, like slash learner. You know, so you're a follower of the person. Now, the Pharisees had disciples. I mean, many of them, they were lost people who had followers of them. And so you could be in a lost realm. It just could simply mean a follower. But it's interesting because remember, as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, guess what you never find? You never find the word Christian. It's not in there. The word Christian hasn't been invented yet. So here it is. You're going, okay, there is no such word as Christian yet. Remember when it was invented? Remember? Because it was Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, remember what happened there. It's interesting because it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What's a Christian? It's a little Christ. It's an authentic follower of Jesus. It's a true disciple of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, could you imagine a person saying this? Hey, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. That would make no sense. Then you're not a Christian. You see what I'm saying here? And yet what's interesting is we live in a world where people do say stuff like this. Hey, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. And you're going, what? That doesn't make any sense. Because actually to be an authentic disciple of Jesus, it means to be a real follower of Christ, which means to be a real Christian. To dissect these two doesn't make any biblical sense. So you look at this and you realize, again, this is gospel focus. This is Jesus and he's clear in his clarity here. But notice verse 26 again at the very beginning. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life, I mean, well, then you can't be a Christian. And you're kind of going, Jesus? I mean, I think, like at first, you're like, Jesus, maybe you didn't have a good night's rest last night. I mean, what are you saying? You know what I mean? I mean, this isn't biblical Christianity. I mean, you're supposed to hate people and these things. And, you know, it's like, and every preacher has had a bad day. You know what I mean? It's like where you're like, oh, man, that didn't come out at all the way I really wanted it to come out. You know, and you're like, oh, you know, better luck next time. Not luck, but you know what I'm saying. But it's like the idea is, okay, I'll do it again. But here's Jesus, and he's preaching this. And let me remind you, Christ never misspoke. But we are going, Like this kind of message, Jesus, this kind of message, is it, I mean, are you really trying to get followers or are you trying to make everyone leave you? Because this doesn't seem like a message where you want followers, okay? So you kind of look at this initially and you're going, man, this is shocking. What is he saying? Jesus, why don't you try the love of God message? You know what I mean? Like, that's just a different message than this one because this doesn't make any sense to hate people. And here's my question to you. Is Jesus going around telling people to hate people? Now, I think we know the answer, okay? But I'm asking that question because at first glance, when you read this, you do look at it and say, okay, he's telling you, if you're going to be a true follower or a real Christian, you've got to hate your mom and dad, your brothers and sisters, your own life, your spouse. That is like an anti-Christian message, isn't it? It just doesn't seem to fit. Jesus, what do you mean by this? And so actually, as we ask that question for a moment, go to the book of Ephesians for a minute, okay? I'm going to have this move a lot now. I know how we can get exhausted and Sunday morning. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, look at what this says. How clear this is. In Ephesians 5, he tells us, actually in verse 25, to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives. Now notice it's plural to plural. So it's not saying, hey, you husband, love all your wives. You know what I mean? No, it's not saying that. It's saying, you as a husband, if you're here as a husband, love your wife. This is commanded by God to love your wife. How do you love her? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So you're talking about, wait a second, that's serious. That's where you would give yourself. You would die for the, that's what Jesus did. He died for the church. And yet, you know, it's funny because people don't really, you know, how do you treat the church? No, it's awesome because you're here, you know what I'm saying? So in Sunday school, so you're here, so good job, okay. I don't want to preach to the choir, but I'm like, I look at this and I go, okay, so here's a call for the scriptures to tell us as husbands to love our wife. So wait a second, though, I'm looking at you, and I would also say, what's interesting here, it doesn't say for the wife to love her husband. So the wife's like, okay, that's nice, I don't have to love him. Actually, though, it does in other passages, okay? And take your Bible and go to the book of Titus, okay? I want you to see this. Find 1 and 2 Timothy and then Titus. Titus chapter 2. And notice verse 3. He's encouraging for them to live out this gospel. But notice Titus 2 verse 3. It says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, and notice the next phrase, to love their husbands, notice the next phrase, to love their children. Actually, that's what the older women should do. They should model this as a walk with the Lord, and they should also be able to teach the younger women how to better love their husbands. Isn't that interesting? So the truth is the scripture is telling us to love our spouses. We know that. Actually, in Ephesians 6, verse 1, we all know children are supposed to obey their parents and honor their parents. I mean, and yet that flows out of a love for God, don't you? Because you love God, so what do? You love naturally love others, and so you're wanting to demonstrate that through obedience and through honoring. So we have scripture that actually teaches this. Now go to John chapter 13. John 13. In John chapter 13, this is the words of Christ. Let's see if we can catch what he's trying to tell us. John 13, verse 34. Scripture says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Wait a second. So this message, Jesus is telling us to love one another. And it's not just where we just sort of kind of maybe sort of love each other, but the reality is that we are so known for that because it's so real in our life. It's like people would come and visit the church here and they would say, wow, these people love each other. They have a great love for one another. And man, I want that kind of love. I want to experience that. I want to be a part of that. That's one thing that should know, that you're a true follower of Christ, that you have love one to another. And I guess my question is that true? I mean, obviously we see this by Jesus. We're supposed to love our spouses. We're supposed to love our kids. Kids are supposed to love their parents. We're actually supposed to love one another. Go to chapter 15, John 15. In John 15, verse 12. He says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. He then goes on to say in verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? And so believers are supposed to love each other. Do you realize even this? You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 5, what happens there? Jesus actually commands you to love your enemies. And I'll read this to you, okay? It's Matthew 5, verse 43 and verse 44. He says this, ye have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Can I tell you how easy it is to love someone who loves you? That's easy, isn't it? It's like, man, they're so kind, so nice. I love them. You know, it's just natural. It's affection because, man, they love you. And, you might even blow up or something, but they're like, oh, they're kind, you know. Stuff too. And I laugh. I think about team members who've traveled on the road. There's one girl that traveled from Jersey, was with us. Her name was Kaylin Pagliarini. And Kaylin, obviously she's Italian. Hello. Here's Kaylin, and Kaylin was so funny because Kaylin would always be like, it'd be like a rainy, horrible, kind of yucky day kind of feel, and it's like it's cold and rainy and stuff too, and she'd walk out and she'd see it. She goes, wow, today is a great day. And she just you never saw Kaylin going, she's always like upbeat. There's always this kind of this joy about her, which was such a blessing. And you've met people like this. It's like, how can you hate Kaylin? I don't know anyone who hates her, you know what I mean? Because she's so easy to love because she loves everybody. But Jesus says, what about your enemies? What about the people that can't stand you, that hate your guts? The people you maybe work with that treat you like garbage? The people that slander you or gossip about you? How do you treat those people? I've had people tell me this, well, you know what? My spouse is like this to me, they say. Wow. Well, here's what's interesting. Scripture tells you to love your enemies. And you bless those that do you harm. How do you treat people that treat you bad? Do you really pray for them? Do you long and look for ways to do good to them? To actually encourage them, and not out of spite, but out of love for their soul, and they hate you, and you're sitting there saying, dear God, save them. In this entry, that's definitely different than a radical Muslim group, you know what I'm saying? Convert or die, hack, you know, with the head. No, it's like, here's the believer. It's like when I look at that, I think about Jesus who's on the cross, and what is he saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think about not just Christ on the cross, but I also think about Stephen, who's being martyred, and lay not this to their account. I mean, you're going, what? What? That's not normal. That's a God-like love for those around them. And yet we as believers, as true believers, we don't say convert or die, but we plead them to convert, and they may kill us in the process, and we may die for the purpose of their conversion. Dear God, save them. So you look at this and we go, okay, so Scripture even tells us to love our enemies. But wait a second, take your Bible and go to 1 John, okay? We're getting closer to the answer here. But go to 1 John. If you're trying to find it, just find Revelation and then work backwards. All right. 1 John, though, what you'll find is in chapter 2. Listen to some of these words here. Remember, Jesus has said to hate. If you're going to come to me, you need to hate your father, mother, wife, sister, even your own life. Now watch this, though. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He has said, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Not only that, go a little bit further down. Look at verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So not only is he in darkness, he is totally blinded by his darkness because of the hatred. Now it gets worse. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a what? A murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So not only is the scripture telling you, if you have hatred in your heart, you're blinded and you're in darkness. You can't even see straight. And not only that, if that's a consistent thing in your life where there's such hatred in your soul, the truth is, you're like a murderer. That's what murderers do. That's where murder begins, didn't it? It begins in the heart. It's not like one day you decide, I guess I'm going to murder somebody. It's not just how it works. There's hatred in the heart. Therefore, the hatred is played out in murder. And the nature of it, he's saying, don't you realize that in the world's eyes, they may just look at you and think, oh, he hates somebody. But the truth is, in God's eyes, that is murder. That's murder from the heart. And God sees it, and God knows this. So the truth is, if that's us, and then he goes on to say, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hello? If this is part of your life, then you're not even a believer. Because true believers don't live in hatred. If this is you, you ought to examine your soul because that something is desperately wrong. Now you're saying, Jeremy, are you telling me that a believer could never hate anybody? No, I'm not saying that because that could happen. But the reality is they would be so plagued by God in a loving way that God would be saying, forsake it, repent, and get things right. And you don't want to live that way. Even 1 John tells you that the truth is you try to go live in your sin. You can't continue to do that because the seed is in you and you can't keep doing the things you used to do before you were saved. So the nature of true Christianity is going away. This is like not even part of true Christianity, that you're like a murderer. Go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. And then he goes on to say, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So here's a person who's blinded, in darkness, a murderer, no eternal life, and the truth is they're a liar. They don't love God. That's, okay, so then, you hear that kind of a mess. That's scripture, isn't it? So we're comparing scripture with scripture, and now go back to your passage. Remember Luke 14? Go back to that again. Let's read this again. Because you're going, what in the world, Jesus, are you saying? That would be natural for the crowd to say. That would be natural for us to say when we look at this. But in Luke 14, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And we also, that last phrase, I mean, the idea is, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to go look at ourselves in the mirror in the morning and say, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. Yeah, I'm talking to you. Yeah, right there, you, looking at me. Yeah, I'm talking to you, and I hate you. Is that what he's calling us to do, to have self-hatred and to really hate everyone else? And I think we all would say, no, but that's exactly what it's coming out to the crowd. Hello, you're going, But what's amazing is this. I want you to see something because this is really where it culminates. Because I want to get you the parallel message, okay, you could say, found in Matthew. Go to this, which gives us the answer. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we notice this message, and it's found in verse 37. It says this, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice the next verse is really the next part of the message. But he that forsaketh not his, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And again, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. You see what he's saying here? The idea in verse 37 is a comparison. Actually, Jesus is using what's called a Hebraism. The idea is this, is that he's using a way to show you contrast. And so the idea here is this. Obviously, Scripture tells us that we're supposed to love people with a God-like kind of a love, an agape style of love. We're supposed to really love one another. We're supposed to have a brotherly love for one another, too, an affectionate brotherly family love. I mean, this is supposed to be a part of our life. But what's interesting is this. Scripture is teaching us here, if you love people more than Christ, then you're not worthy of Christ. You know what he's telling the people in that gospel message? He is saying this, forsake all idols of human relationships for the one true God. the truth as you start thinking about, remember the greatest command, so love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And what's second like unto it? Love your neighbor as yourself, okay? And that's the Ten Commandments too, isn't it? I mean, when you look at the first and second half, you realize that encompasses the whole thing. And yet in this, he's saying, the truth is, if you love people more than me, then you are not worthy of me. So in the end, you could say, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? So here we go. If you're taking a note, here's the note, okay? This makes it really easy, all right? Made it super easy on us this morning. Number one. A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. Now, I want to challenge you. I want to ask you some questions, and I do want you to be alert for this one, okay? Because when I think about this, do you love Christ supremely? Is He your greatest love? I mean, that's a real question to ask. That's a real question to answer for your own self and your own soul. Because the truth is, he's saying, forsake all idols of relationship for me. He's not saying, hey, yeah, add me to one of the idols too that you got. It's like Hinduism. I always tell people, like, you know, what's Hinduism? It's just adding Jesus to the rest of your idols. You've got thousands of idols, and here's another one. Okay, sweet. Okay, that's the problem with Hinduism. Because, no, Jesus is saying, forsake all idols for the one true God. He said, because He's supreme, He's the only true God. Anything else is idolatry. And if you love people more than God, if you love your spouse more than God, if you love your kids more than God, if you love your friend more than God, the reality is that is idolatry. He's saying, forsake the idols and love me supremely. Okay? Now, really, what's going on there? He's calling people to repent. Isn't it? Repent and believe the gospel. Now, many of you actually have, many of you, by the grace of God, have repented. There's been a time in your life where you said, I don't want my sins, I'm denying myself, and I'm looking to Christ and Him alone. At that moment, guess what happened? The very love of God was shed abroad in your hearts. Now, for the first time in your life, you can experience what true love is. You can actually, for the first time in your life, have the capability of dispensing true love. Because apart from Jesus, you can't experience that kind of real love, the love of God. So you say, well, Jeremy, okay, I am a Christian. I have done that in the past, okay? Okay. So you came to Christ by forsaking all idols for the one true God. That's awesome. Now, can I just tell you this? If you're here today and you've never forsaken all idols for Christ, can I tell you what you have not done yet? You have not repented. You may have added Jesus to your life, but that's not true faith and true authentic faith to be a follower of Christ. That's saying, I'll live my life the way I want to live. I'm not going to repent, but I believe in Jesus. And we go, doesn't work that way. So, and then you look at this and go, okay, so what about us as believers? If He's supposed to be supreme love, it's not just a one-time supreme love, is it? He's always supposed to be our supreme love. And yet, even as believers, what is God constantly doing? He's constantly testing our love for Him. And actually, it's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing because He's taking us deeper in our love and understanding of who God is. That should be naturally happening as we walk with God. And I say that because you say, do you really love Him supremely? Okay, then let me ask you some questions. What do you think about in idle time? I mean, during the day, when your mind wanders, where does it go? Well, my family. My work. You got to make money, you know, Jeremy. My hobbies. Isn't it interesting? I don't have time to spend with God, people tell me. I'm really busy. That's funny, because you find time to do everything you really want to do. Because could you imagine saying, man, I haven't found time. It's been 2 months now. I haven't eaten anything. I haven't found the time. Why do you eat every day? Because it's important. Like one of my kids would say to the other ones, if you don't eat, you will die. You know what I mean? It's like, and that's true, isn't it? I mean, so it's important. It's like, could you imagine going to your boss and saying, oh, hey, I would have shown up this past week, but I haven't shown up at work because, man, it just honestly, I've been so busy. And what would he say to you? Well, don't worry. You'll have more time, okay? Because you're fired. Work is important, so you show up. I'm trying to tell you that everything that's important to you, you find time to do. If you really walk with God, if you really love God, guess what? You'll make time to spend with God. He'll be your thoughts. It's like when you think about that, I think about infatuation of two people who are brand newly, like trying to, you know, they like each other. And how does that work out? Do you really have to say to them, hey, see if you can spend time with each other? No, they're like texting each other, they're calling each other. Hey, how are you doing? You know, they're always wanting to hang out together. No one has to tell them, hey, make sure you hang out. I mean, because their natural affectionate kind of a love right there. It's playing out in a lifestyle. And the truth is we as believers, it should be the same way for us. Now, think about this for just a minute. You almost would think, if a person loves Christ supremely, then how do we treat other people? But can I just tell you this? The greatest marriage, you want to find the greatest marriage? You find two people who love Christ supremely. And what you're going to see, it's like a triangle, isn't it? It's like you got two people loving their Lord. And as they love the Lord and they pursue him, they're naturally drawn closer together. And the reality is, if you want to see an awesome marriage, find two people that love Christ supremely. You want to see an awesome family, find a family where the kids love Christ supremely and the parents love Christ supremely. And you'll see this unbelievable family of great love. You want to find people who love lost people, it's the people who love Christ supremely. You catch this? It's really crazy because you would think it'd be the opposite if we really pursued the Lord, that we'd forsake and forget about everyone else. No, actually, no, we would love people. We'd be like Jesus. Hello? And so I look at all this and say, this is a constant encouragement for people as believers. I'm going, whoa, I'm challenging my love. Do I love him supremely? Think about this. Do you love Christ supremely? Can you think of Jesus ever asking anyone else if they love him? Yes. The very end of John. And here's Jesus. And look, think about Peter for just a moment, as we kind of finish off with this thought. Here's Peter. Who told Jesus, all the others will forsake you, but not me. I will die for you. No, Peter, no, you won't. Actually, before the rooster will crow, here's what's going to happen. You're going to deny me three times. And then what happens? That's exactly what happens. And remember, this third time when he denies Jesus, he curses, I don't even know him. And what happens there? At that moment, in Luke, it tells us he catches the eyes of Jesus because Jesus is making his way. They're taking Jesus to another spot. And so the truth is they catch the eyes right when he denies him a third time. He denies him. He hears the rooster. And the reality is all he sees this and he looks at Christ and his eyes meet. Could you imagine the devastation in his soul? He then is broken before the Lord. He's a loser of all losers. I have forsaken my Lord. And it's this little slave girl, this little girl that's you know, you are a Galilean. I know you're one of him. No, no, I'm not. He weeps bitterly. He's discouraged. He sees the risen Christ. Think about this. He then goes on to see Christ die on the cross in that sense, and then he raises from the dead. He sees the risen Christ. Jesus tells him, go and meet me in Galilee. And then as he even think about this, though. Okay, like I'm still the biggest loser. Okay, I told him I'd die for him. I don't love him. I mean, this is the whole idea. I don't really love him. And it seems as though when he says, I go fishing and I'm going back to my own boat and my own things. No, he's forsaken all that in the past, but no, he's going back. And let's go, at least let's do what we know to do. We can do this really well. We were professionals, you know. And so they're in the boat. It's like, oh, we'll go with you. And they're with them too. And what's going on? They're fishing all night long and they catch what? Nothing. Now you're not only a loser, but you're a loser of losers. You know what I mean? Now it's like everything is compounding. You've caught nothing. You've got to try to go back to your old way. It didn't work. And then he hears from the shore, Jesus, hey, cast your net on the other side. Now that's the dumbest thing in the world.
Like we go from this side of the boat to this side of the boat in the big lake, that somehow that's going to catch fish. But they've heard that before. And they do it. And how many fish do they catch? 153. That's interesting how they would tell you exactly the number. You know what I mean? Which tells you this is no phony thing. This is these guys would have counted these. And yet the nets didn't break. And Peter, right away, he realizes who it is. It's Jesus. And he kind of throws his garment on him and dives in the water. He doesn't even wait. He dives in the water. He swims to Jesus. And here's Jesus. He's made a meal for them out of love. He's made this meal. And again, I don't know how he made it, in the sense of maybe he just spoke it into existence like he did the world. He just, breakfast. You know, it's there. But the idea, it's there. And he's feeding them. And everyone knows. And yet, what does he say to Peter? Peter, do you love me more than these? Could be the fish. Could be the disciples, his own life. Do you love me, though, Peter? Feed my sheep. You remember what he asked? It's interesting because there is a nuance there within the text of that, too. And it is interesting that it's there. When you put them together, why wouldn't he just continue the same word all the way through? Do you love me with this agape style of love? It's like, do you love me with a supreme love? And Peter can't, he knows he can't. And his response is, I have an affectionate love for you. He uses another word. I have this affectionate love for you, like a brotherly love. Yeah, then feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He goes on. Do you love me, Peter? Again, I have this affectionate love for you. Feed my sheep. And then when Jesus asks him a third time, remember what he asks him? He uses the same word that Peter used. Do you even have this affectionate love for me? A friendship love for me? Could you imagine how much that would be cutting to the heart and soul of who you are? You know all things, God. Jesus, you know this. I love you with that affection. Not the agape. What's amazing is it's like his love is being tested three different times. He's failed in the past, but now three different times it's being tested, and Jesus is showing him his love for him and restoring Peter. Think about this. Since the moment he actually denied Christ, it's like amazing. Not that many days later. I mean, within 40 days, 50 days, the reality is here he is at Pentecost, and he's preaching the most powerful message. Reality, and God used it in an unbelievable way. But here's Peter, loser of losers. You know, at this point in time, I don't even love God. And Jesus is testing his love. Do you love? Why? Because he wants him to love him more. And then he says this, Peter, remember what's going to happen? Here's what's going to happen to you when you die. I mean, when you get older, people are going to stretch you out. And he's giving out this language of crucifixion. You're going to die for me, Peter. In other words, you in the past, I will die for you. No, you won't actually, Peter. Now he's telling him, guess what you will do? You will die for me. Think of the encouragement. But then what's crazy is right away he says, what about him? You're like, loser again. No, don't. Who cares about John? You follow me, Peter. And Peter does. I look at that and I go, wow, do I love him supremely? I think every true believer is saying, God, I don't think I do, but I want to. I want to, God. May God help us love him supremely. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment as we do.